Well, when I was on staff at Calvary Houston, I helped oversee the benevolence ministry. And most often this ministry involved talking to people who called or stopped by the church and they were asking for financial help. And usually the people told me that they needed help with rent, that was a common one, or with paying their electric bill. And part of what made this ministry so difficult was the fact that I didn't know these people. And as a result, I didn't know whether or not they were telling me the truth. And so as they were asking me for money from the church, it was difficult of how to handle that. Additionally, as a fairly young Christian, I didn't understand the biblical guidelines on who to give to and who not to give to. And so fast forward 17 years, and people are still in need of financial assistance, and I still need guidance on when and how to help them. Well, thankfully, the passage that we are studying this morning gives biblical guidance on this topic. And interestingly, the primary emphasis in this section is how the church should help widows. But the principles found here really have application for all believers. But before we get into the proper treatment of widows, which is the majority of our passage today, Paul's going to instruct Timothy on how he is to interact with men and with women in the church. And the big idea is that Timothy was to relate to everyone in the church as if they were members of his own family. Now, as a little aside before we move on from here, the thing about a family is that we can only behave as a family if we spend time together. If we don't spend time together, it's difficult to get to know each other and to be able to minister to one another. So that's why it's so vital for us as a fellowship to spend time together so that we can carry out the biblical mandates that we find here. So whether the people of the church are men or women, whether they're young or old, whether they're single or married or widowed, they're each to be treated as a family, as a member of the family. So this is our introduction. Would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I have entitled, Proper Treatment. So 1 Timothy 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. Let me read them for you. Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Now, this is an interesting section of Scripture, and it would be one of those that if I just skipped around, I probably wouldn't teach this section. But the fact of the matter is, when you're committed to teaching verse by verse, then you come to things like this, and you're challenged by it and have to understand it and seek to convey it to others. So I divided this passage into three sections. First of all, how to treat men, then how to treat women, and then how to treat widows. And so let's move into our first section, how to treat men, in verse 1. And notice that Paul begins 1 Timothy 5 with these words, "Do not rebuke an older man." Now it's interesting to note that some translators render this word rebuke as sharply rebuke, because this Greek word, it refers to words of punishment as opposed to words of correction. If you've been a parent, you know what this is like. You know, your child needs correction, but you're angry. You're in the flesh, or let me say this, I'm angry, I'm in the flesh, and so what do? I do that sharp rebuke. punish with my words as opposed to words of correction, words of setting right. And so the principle here is that Timothy, as a young pastor, and we've talked about that last week, that he's somewhere around 35 years of age, that as he's dealing with these older men in this fellowship, he is to correct the older men in his fellowship in an attitude of humility and an attitude of respect. That he is not to treat these older men in a shameful or disrespectful way. And this should come as no surprise when we consider what Paul wrote elsewhere. Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul wrote this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, treat him poorly." That's not what he's saying. I was seeing if you were awake still. He says, "If any man is overtaken in trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so as we consider this, what it means to correct someone in humility, that it's to be done with a goal of restoration. Correction in the church, the rebuke in the church, if it's a right rebuke, it's always with the goal of restoration, of bringing a person back into fellowship. You know, as I get after my own children at home, that ultimately when I'm walking in the Spirit, what I'm trying to do is get them back into right relationship with us as a family. And so it's a goal's restoration, and it's to be in a spirit of gentleness. There's no room for power trips here. So Paul is telling Timothy, hey, the way you do things when you have to correct an older man, you're not to throw your weight around. You're not supposed to say to him, well, did you see that it says pastor before my name? It's not that type of attitude. In fact, Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." In humility, a spirit of humility, a spirit of gentleness. So that's to be the attitude. It's to be that, you know, that soft answer turns away wrath. A gentle tongue breaks a bone, the Proverbs tell us. So continuing on in 1 Timothy 5:1, we read, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." This word exhort is very interesting in the Greek. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which is related to a title that is used of the Holy Spirit. Late in John's Gospel, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming and he's going to be the helper, this is the similar Greek word, a form of this Greek word, this helper. It refers to this word exhort, parakaleo, refers to someone who comes alongside someone to help them. I've been watching some Final Four action. And notice that Texas Tech will be playing for the national championship on Monday. It's exciting times for people in West Texas, even as an Aggie. I was rooting for them. But it's interesting to see when someone messes up on the court and they commit a dumb foul, then what happens is the other players call him over and they put an arm around him and they coach him up and help him. Like, it's going to be all right. Let's keep going. Get your head right. Stop yelling at the refs. All those kind of things. And so those players are wanting to do what's in the best interest of this one who's just messed up. And so it is for Timothy. Not rebuking, not severely correcting or punishing someone, but instead choosing to put an arm around them and to help that person. This word exhort may also be translated strengthen. The idea being that Timothy was to come alongside the older men to help and strengthen them. It's interesting when, you know, dads know this, when their sons are young, I know that they're not a whole lot of help. You know, dads may get into the mean things of saying to their son, well, having you for help is worse than no help at all. That's a classic mean dad thing to say. But what happens, though, as that son gets older and gets stronger, and as the dad gets older and not as strong, then what happens, there comes a time where that dad actually needs the help of the son. And that dad actually can't do certain things without his son's help. Or maybe his son has different gifts than he does. And so there comes that time where that son is really valuable. And that's the idea here. Timothy is to come alongside these older men as a son who's helping them, who's enabling them to accomplish something that they wouldn't be able to accomplish on their own. Now, next, Timothy is instructed to exhort younger men as brothers. As men, we understand that we can talk to a brother differently than we can to a father. There's a different dynamic there. And so Timothy is to treat these younger men not as a father, but as brothers, to speak them differently. So he's to treat them differently than he does the older men. And Timothy, of course, is still to be respectful and loving to these younger men, but he can be more direct and forceful with the younger men. That there's a different dynamic there. There's a different relationship. And so the practical application as we think about this is that as believers, we are to treat older men as fathers and younger men as brothers as we seek to exhort, help, and strengthen them. Now, let's move from how to treat men to our second section. It's how to treat women in verse 2. Paul now instructs Timothy to treat older women as mothers. In other words, Timothy is to treat older women with the dignity, love, and respect that is their due. And we understand that you know, men have a different relationship with their father than with their mother. It's a different dynamic. Just like, you know, so often you'll see athletes on TV and they always say, "Hi, Mom." I rarely see them say, "Hi, Dad." There's just a different relationship. That's how it goes. And so treating these older women as mothers, exhortation still applies to them, this coming alongside to help. So it doesn't mean that older women are never to be corrected, but instead it means that they are in need of correction that is to be done in a respectful and loving way. That a correction that happens from a heart that says, "I'm going to love this woman as I would love my own mom. I'm going to treat her in this way." Now, moving on in verse 2, notice younger women as sisters. So Timothy is to treat younger women as sisters. What's basically being said here is that his relationship with them should be strictly platonic. There's nothing weird, there's nothing untoward about this relationship. Please notice, Paul makes this clear. He's saying these younger women, when they're in need of exhortation, then Timothy is to share that exhortation as a loving brother who is doing what is in the best interest of his sister. That a loving brother who cares for his sister. Notice these words. It says Timothy is to treat these younger women as sisters with all purity. With all purity. This phrase, "with all purity," it's a word of caution to Timothy and to all young Christian men that they must respect the purity of the younger women as the purity of a sister. Now, not only should Christian men avoid what is clearly sinful, they should also steer clear of acts of indiscretion or any behavior which might be considered as sinful. It's very important. I don't know the statistics on it, but what can happen in a church is there can be between a man in ministry and a woman, and what happens is there's not enough distance between the two, and so there's like this emotional connection that happens, and it's just a problem. And so for the minister, for the male minister, for any male in the church, is to realize, "I'm going to treat these individuals, these ladies in the church, as sisters. I'm treating them as sisters, and so I'm not going to allow it to ever become something more than that." It's very important. It's very important. As I coach up my students at school, and sometimes they ask me things like, "Well, you know," they're basically asking me, "How close can I get to sin?" That's really what they want to know. How close can they get to sin? And I tell them, I said, "You know, if you were going with your family to Ruidoso," you know, a lot of you guys know Ruidoso, "and you're going up the mountain to go ski," and that's a scary mountain to drive up, "you know, would you be happy if your dad just saw how close to the cliff, to the edge, can I get without going over?" Now, maybe some of your dads are like that. I don't want to know about that. But the fact of the matter is, you would feel very uncomfortable with that. The goal is not to get as close to the edge as possible, but to stay away from the edge, to have safe passage for your family. So it's important for men to treat these fellow Christians, these Christian ladies, as sisters, to keep that emotional distance. And I love what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and I want to read it to you from the King James Version. It says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." I love that. Just stay away. There shouldn't be anything that's like, "That seems kind of weird. That seems a little different. I don't know why he's talking to her over there." It shouldn't be like that. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Be willing to say, "Well, man, that guy is just, he's just legalistic about this." No, it's better to be legalistic in other people's eyes than to put yourself in a position to fall. And so we think about this and how Christian men should treat Christian women within the fellowship. You know, it's really, I think about how defensive brothers can be regarding the protection of their sisters. You know, they may have arguments with their sisters, but when somebody else comes around, then the defenses are raised. And that's how it should be for brothers and sisters in Christ, that we should, as Christian men, defend the Christian ladies and be conscious of that and be careful around them and for them. So the practical application here is that as believers, we're to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity, as we seek to exhort, help, and strengthen them. All right. That brings us now from how to treat women to our final section. That's how to treat widows. And of course, we'll spend the majority of our time here as it covers verses 3 through 16. And in this section, Paul will direct his attention to a special subset of women, and that's widows, those whose husbands have died. Now, it should come as no surprise that Paul spends time on this subject because we see God's concern for widows both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So I would encourage you, as you're reading through the scriptures, both in the old and new, and just kind of make a mental note of whenever you see God speaking about the care for widows. I'll give you an example. Exodus chapter 22, as the Lord is giving the law to Moses. Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says through Moses, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry." You know, maybe when you were a kid and you did something to your little brother, little sister, and they said, "I'm going to tell dad." You know, and then you realize at that moment, my day's going to go poorly. Things are about to go south. And that's what the Lord is saying about the affliction of a widow and orphan, is that when widows and orphans are afflicted, then the Lord hears and the Lord's going to do something about it. Then we also, you're probably familiar with James 1, verse 27. I'm going to read from the ESV. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So pure and undefiled religion, in other words, pure and undefiled, just serving the Lord is what? Is to care for orphans and widows. And this ties into what Jesus had said. Remember, Jesus says, when you have a feast, don't invite those who could pay you back. Don't invite, don't give just to get. He says, invite those who can't pay you back. Invite those who have nothing to offer you, and then you won't receive anything from them, but the Lord's going to honor you. The Lord's going to make sure that you're provided for. And so that's for us, is this idea of when there's an orphan or widow, that we care for them as we can. Now, as we turn our attention to 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, the primary concern in this section is identifying which widows should be provided for by the church. It's a very practical section of Scripture. And there are two key indicators to look for, two key indicators that Paul is passing on to Timothy. Number one, not having any other family who can provide for them. So there's no one else in their family who can provide for them. And then secondly, that they have personal godliness displayed by a history of good works. As we think about this, and this also applies to other areas of benevolence and how the church is to provide for people or when to give and when not to give. So with that said, let's move into verse 3, where Paul writes, "Honor widows who are really widows." So Paul's exhortation for Timothy to honor widows, this word honor is really a command to show respect, to hold these widows in the highest regard. In other words, Timothy was not to view these women as less than others in the fellowship just because they find themselves in a very difficult situation. You know, if there's a tendency when we're walking in the flesh and there's a problem or a situation or a difficulty that needs to be dealt with, we just view it as like, oh, great, another thing. We view it as an obstacle as opposed to an opportunity. You know, and it's just like, oh, one more thing to deal with. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, that's not how you're to treat widows. Don't treat widows as just one more thing to deal with, one more problem to solve. He says, you need to honor widows. You need to treat them with respect. And so it's important for us because, again, it's our sinful tendency to view people suffering hardship as problems that make our life more difficult. It just reveals our own sinfulness, our own self-centeredness. So Paul is exhorting Timothy to honor these widows through providing gracious financial support for them through the church's resources. Is to be able to provide for these ladies. This ties in for me what James says in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'll read it for you. James writes, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So James is saying that, you know, we show our faith as believers by actually providing for those people that are legitimately in need. And so if we don't do that, if we just give them words, we pat them on the back and say, be warm, be filled, and send them out to the colds, then we're not doing anything for them. It's not profitable. It's just empty words. Now, it's important to note that the Greek word for widow here, it doesn't simply refer to a woman whose husband has died. It's more than that. In fact, the basic thought of the word widow is that of loneliness. You see, the word comes from an adjective meaning bereft, which means to be sorrowful over a loss. And it speaks of a woman's loneliness that results from the loss of her husband. And so as we think about this issue of how to minister to those who Paul says are really widows, and we'll explore that in just a minute, the idea is that the church and the people of the church are to seek to meet the financial, the spiritual, and the emotional needs of the widow. It's just really seek to minister to the whole person. Now, as we put the entire verse together once again, we read, honor widows who are really widows. First glance, it seems very strange. You know, what do you mean by this, Paul? What's going on here? What are you talking about? Well, in context, Paul is speaking about a widow who has no family to support her. That's what he means by a person who is really a widow. And so this clarification is needed because not all widows are truly alone and without resources. In fact, we read about different widows in the scriptures and, you know, some who might be wealthy, you know, and some who have a family to support them. And so the idea is that the church doesn't have the resources to support everyone who's a widow, and so to only support the ones that it makes sense to with these biblical guidelines. The point is that the financial support from the church is mandatory only for widows who have no means to provide for their daily needs. But then once the church comes into contact with a woman who's within their fellowship, who has those needs, then the church is to step in at that point. Now, moving into verse 4, Paul makes it clear that if widows have families, then those families are to provide for them. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So clear biblical principle here, that families, not the church, have the first responsibility for their own widows. It's really important. And it's at the risk of stepping into the political melee, there's an idea that's come along that the government should provide for all resources. You know, the government should provide for all my needs and all these kind of things. And really, the family should provide for those things first. Now, I realize your family is not going to go out and build a highway. Okay, so I realize that the government is responsible for some of these things. But the idea here is that it can be carried over to the church. Well, the church should just provide for everything. The church should be kind of like a mini government that provides for all of my stuff. And that's not the purpose of the church. You see, the church is not able to meet all needs. In fact, if we look at Scripture, the primary purpose of the church is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the purpose of the church. Everything else is secondary to that mission. Everything else comes after that, and this is important. Because if you're familiar with church history, especially over the last 50 years or so, you see the failure of the social gospel. This idea of the primary thing of the church is we're going to feed the hungry, we're going to do this and we do that. And what happens if you look at churches that have really embraced the social gospel, they've left out the gospel part. And it just became a thing of like, we're just another humanitarian organization. But you see, meeting physical needs at the expense of meeting spiritual needs is a very short-sighted and ultimately disastrous decision. It's basically comforting and providing for people for a little while so they can go to hell forever. Doesn't make any sense. And so it's important. We always have to keep the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry is first. And then once we do that, well, then we can meet physical needs. But we can't flip-flop it, because whenever you flip-flop it, whenever you put all the physical provision first, inevitably the gospel gets lost out. If you don't believe me, I would just encourage you to read about it. Now, please notice the word piety here in verse 4. This word means respect, reverence, or obligation. And the big idea is that as Christian families, we show piety, we show reverence and respect by honoring our parents through caring for them physically and financially as they grow older. That's a scary thing. It's a difficult thing, and I'm sure that many within this fellowship have dealt with that and the challenges associated. But in doing so, when we choose to do this, when we choose to care for our parents as they get older, we're simply returning the time and energy that our parents gave to us while we were young. That's just part of the deal. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone. The form of the Greek word translated left alone here, it speaks of a permanent condition of being forsaken and left without resources. So it speaks of a woman who's in a condition where there's no help coming, that she's on her own. She has no way of getting out of this situation on her own. And so a woman in this condition is really a widow since there's no family to support her. Continuing on in verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God. This word trust here, it means to have a continual or settled attitude of hope or confidence in God. So it's a woman who's in a destitute situation, but she is choosing to place her trust in the Lord. She's choosing to say, I'm going to trust the Lord in this situation. And notice how this is manifested. She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So this woman, because she has no one else, she's in this condition and she pleads with God as her only hope. She pleads with him and asks him to help her. And so such a godly person as this, dedicated to the service of the Lord after the death of her husband, you know, was deeply respected and was viewed as worthy of the church's support. This is a woman that the church would say, all right, we need to help this lady out. Now, moving into verse 6, we see a different type of widow. Verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure. So he's contrasting this woman that we see here in verse 5 with a different type of woman in verse 6. Lives in pleasure refers to a life of comfort focused on one's own sinful desires. So this is a different type of widow. This is one who's not focused on the things of the Lord, but just really wants to do her own thing. One commentator puts it this way. To have pleasure in life is a legitimate and healthy thing. But to live for pleasure, as some people do, and did even in Timothy's day, is an unworthy and unhealthy thing. The difference between Christians is largely a matter of appetite. Is he or she satisfied with the things of God, or does he or she lust after the things of the world? And so that's what we have here. In verse 5, we have a widow who's seeking the things of God, and then in verse 6, a widow who's seeking the things of the world. Notice as Paul continues on in verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, we have to understand that death really speaks of separation. Death is a separation. And so death in this context, or dead in this context, speaks of separated from fellowship. Widows in the church who choose to live for themselves are separating themselves from fellowship with God and the church. When they seek their own pleasures, they're separating themselves from the will of God. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, quote, it has been my experience in 3 different pastorates that godly widows are spiritual powerhouse in the church. They are the backbone of the prayer meetings. They give themselves to visitation. They swell the ranks of teachers in the Sunday school. It has also been my experience that if a widow is not godly, she can be a great problem to the church. She will demand attention, complain about what the younger people do, and often hang on the telephone and gossip. You can tell that's a little bit dated, hang on the telephone. She would probably text people now. But this idea of if a godly widow just adds to the church and is a blessing to the church, but this ungodly widow, this one that's seeking her own pleasure, just causes problems. Verse 7, and these things command that they may be blameless. Now, as you've already seen in 1 Timothy, if you've been with us, the word blameless means above reproach, no reason for accusation, nothing to hold on to. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 7, we don't exactly know who is Paul referring to here. We're not sure if blameless here refers to widows, the godly widows, or if it refers to their families. But you know what? As I look at this, it doesn't really matter because it should be the goal of every believer to be blameless. Every believer should seek to be blameless. And the application for us is there anything in our lives that would cause us to be blamed? Is there anything in our lives that someone could look at and say, man, that is really sketchy. I don't know if you should have done that business deal, or I don't know if you should be watching that show, or, you know, it's kind of shady. If so, if there's an area of blame in our lives, then we'll seek to cut that thing out and to realize that this is not a one-time affair. This is something that for us to continually to have that self-reflection before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, see me, know my heart. If there's any evil way in it, remove it from me. Now, moving on to verse 8, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So in no uncertain terms, Paul made it clear that it is the duty of family members to care for the widows in their family. And so if a Christian fails here, if a Christian says, you know what, there's a widow in my family, but, you know, I'm really not going to provide for her. You know, that's I'm not going to do that. Well, then he's behaving contrary to the teaching of the faith. And in this area, he is worse than the typical unbeliever, because the typical unbeliever helps his needy relatives. That's just how it is. You know, that's how it is. And so by failing to care for his family, what that Christian does is he can bring reproach on the name of the Lord in a way that an unbeliever cannot do. Because a person can say, well, man, look at that. You call yourself a Christian. You're not even helping out this lady in your family. Even I do that. And so it brings an embarrassment on the name of Christ. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And so the ladies had to come with their birth certificate. No, I'm just kidding. But what's going on here? When that, in the New Testament culture, 60 was considered the retirement age. And so by that age, older women would have completed their time of raising children and would have the time, maturity, and character to devote their lives in service to God and the church. We're going to see a little bit more about that as we move on. Well, also at the season of life, they would not likely to be remarried in that culture and then become preoccupied with that commitment. Now, the phrase taken into the number here in verse 9, it means to write down on a list. And so there was this list that's referred to here that was most likely a list of widows whom the church was to regularly assist. Now, as someone who loves organization, this just really appeals to me. There's this list of these widows that the church is saying, okay, it's a primary concern for us to care for these ladies, and these are the ones that we're caring for. So they're organized about it. Maybe they meet certain criteria, and so they're on this list. Continuing on in verse 9, do not let a woman under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now, the words of wife of one man, it literally means a one-man woman. One-man woman. And we've seen something similar to this. We've seen the qualification of elders and deacons being a one-woman man. And we, as we talked about it with elders and deacons, we realized that that doesn't mean that, you know, they can't be remarried if a wife dies or any of those kind of things. What it's speaking about is the fact that this woman, by being a one-man woman, it does not exclude women who have been married more than once. Instead, it refers to those who are totally devoted and faithful to her husband. So in other words, that this was a woman who was faithful in her marriage. She displayed that purity of thought and action. It doesn't have anything to do with, you know, she'd been married once and then her husband passed away and she was married again and, okay, now she can't be a widow in the church. That's not what it's saying. It's saying basically that whenever she was married, that her attitude toward her husband was one of purity and faithfulness. Now, moving on to verse 10, says, well reported for good works. Now, as we move through this verse, Paul goes on to list five categories of these good works. There, notice, number one, if she has brought up children. So this is the first of five good works. Children refers either to the widow's own children or possibly to adopted children. So she had raised her children responsibly and assuming she had children, and this demonstrated her good works in the home. So good works in the home, all right. Number two, if she has lodged strangers. So she's been hospitable. So this demonstrated good works in her community. Number three, if she has washed the saints' feet. This demonstrates a servant's heart, that she had humbly served her Christian brothers and sisters. Now, while it may be literal, she literally washed the saints' feet, maybe, it seems to be a figure of speech for a humble service in the church family. Because if you'll remember, the washing of the feet was the job for the lowest servants. It's really one of the worst jobs you can get in the ancient world. And so this attitude is that she was willing to kind of do the lowest job, that that's the kind of faithful servant that she was. And we see this, the Lord Jesus setting the example for this by washing his disciples' feet. And so to remind ourselves of this lesson, would you turn for just a moment to John chapter 13? Let's turn left a bit to John 13. We'll look at verses 12 through 17. I'm going to pick up at the end of this passage. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. And so he says there in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet, one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, I know there's some churches and they do kind of these foot washing ceremonies and these kind of things at church. I guarantee you 100%, as long as I'm pastor, we will never have something like that. 100% guarantee. Okay? The fact of the matter is that this is, I don't believe that this is literal at all, what Jesus is saying. He's basically saying, whatever the lowest thing is, do that. Be willing to be a humble servant. And so this widow that we're talking about that have these good works, this is, she's willing to do whatever is the least. She's willing to take that lowest job. All right, if you would turn back now to 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, we see the fourth aspect of good works here is that if she has relieved the afflicted, in other words, she helped people in adversity, people that were in trouble, people that were in difficult situations. And so this is an example of good works toward the needy. And then finally, fifthly here, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, she had devoted herself to serving through good works. It just, her life is characterized by good works. So good works had been important to her, presumably as an expression of her faith in Christ. And so as we put all these together, this is not saying that the woman has to be perfect, because no one would ever be provided for if perfection was a standard. But really, I think what Paul is saying here is he's really pointing out the importance of investing in church so that you might receive something back. You know, it's just, you invest in these good works, you invest in serving the Lord, then what happens is, like so many areas of life, you get out what you put in. You know, kids who come to me and, you know, and my grade books class and they fail their quizzes, I do never feel bad for them, because I can look them in the eye and say, you didn't read. That's why you failed it, because you didn't read. You didn't put something in, so there was nothing to get back out. And so it is for these ladies, that as they put things in, then it's time to get something back. And so it's really important that people who never invest in church, they don't get anything back. And so for all of us, it's good to invest in the fellowship, you know, to in a sense, kind of to put money in the bank, if you will, spiritually speaking. And then when it's time, when we're in need and we need to withdraw, there's something there to take out. All right, verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. Refuse is a command not to put younger widows, those that are less than 60 years old, on the list of widows to be supported by the church. And we're told why. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. It's kind of it's not the best translation ever. And so this could be better translated when they begin to feel the impulses of sensual desires. In other words, it's an expression that if they're young, then likely they're going to want to get married again. They're gonna have that desire to have a husband again. And so Paul saw the danger that younger widows might want to escape from their vows to remain single and be devoted only to God's service. So what happened is commentators believe that as you were to get on this list of the widows, then you would actually have to make a vow to say, I'm committing myself to just serve the Lord. I'm committing myself for the rest of my life to just focus on the Lord as the church provides for me. And so if a woman did that early, then what happened is along the way she may want to get remarried and then has to break that vow and it just becomes a messy situation. Paul knew the negative impact such feelings would have on young widows' personal lives and ministry within the church as they begin to want to back out of that. Verse 12, notice having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So in classical Greek, the word for faith here could also mean pledge or vow. And so taken that way here, it refers to the specific covenant that these widows made when asked to be included on the widow's list. So likely they promised again to devote the rest of their lives in service to the church and to the Lord. And though well-meaning at the time, in time of their need and bereavement, they were surely to desire marriage again later, and as a result fail to fulfill their original pledge, and it just becomes a mess. And so Paul's wanting to help them avoid that altogether. Verse 13, and besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, see, placement on the list of supported widows would not be good for younger widows, because it would open them up to the temptation of idleness and inconsistency. You see, if the church was providing for all their needs, then what's going to happen is they would face the temptation to use that energy and time they have as a younger woman to do too much talking and to get into other people's affairs. So Paul was concerned that younger widows would not have enough to do, and thus they would bother everyone else with worthless talk and harmful and even divisive words. In short, they would fail to participate in constructive activities and instead become involved in what was destructive. Now, you know, this is not a shot against women. You know, Paul's often portrayed by unbelievers as, oh, he's a misogynist. You know, so the fact of the matter is young men and young women need to have stuff to do. You know, they get in trouble in different ways. But the fact of the matter is if a young man or a young woman is fully supported and they don't have to do anything for themselves and they're just kind of roaming about, trouble is going to happen. You know, it's important for young men and for young women to have a purpose, to have a goal, to be about something and not get themselves into trouble. Verse 14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, and manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so although they had lost their first husbands, there was still the potential privilege and blessing of remarrying and perhaps having children and seeing to all the aspects of household administration. The idea is that it is better to get remarried and be about something, to stay busy and productive, and in so doing, not to give Satan a foothold, not to give the accuser of the brethren any ammunition which to accuse them. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Tragically, some of the young widows had given up their commitment to serve Christ, perhaps either by following false teachers and spreading their false doctrine, or by marrying unbelievers and then by bringing disgrace upon the church. And so it was a messy situation. Now to our final verse, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here Paul just simply restates his message of verses 4-8, but he has one addition that, as the situation warrants, Christian women are included in the responsibility for supporting of widows. That probably is in relation to families. And so just again, that idea that the church is not to support everyone, that if a family can support them, then let it be that way. We'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in verse 17 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I will remind you of the proper treatment of men, women, and widows in the fellowship of faith. Pretty straightforward. As believers, we're to treat older men as fathers and younger men as brothers as we seek to exhort, help, and strengthen them. To realize that there's a difference between older men and younger men, but the goal is still the same. The goal is still of one of strengthening and helping, correcting when it needs to happen, but with an attitude of wanting to restore people. Secondly, as believers, we're to treat older women as mothers and respectfully and reverently, and younger women as sisters with all purity, again, as we still seek those same goals, to exhort, to help, and strengthen them. And then finally, as believing families, we're to support widows within our own physical families, but faithful widows who have no means of support are to be supported by the church.